Well, good morning, Northview Church. If you have been paying attention at all to the news, either last night or this morning, you realize that there is a local church just down the road who is having very difficult services this morning. Yesterday afternoon, if you're not aware, Colonial Hills Baptist Church had a youth group that was in Michigan for the week, and they were coming home from their trip, and literally 2 miles from making it to the church, the bus crashed and three people were killed and dozens were injured and sent to hospital, some still critically ill. And so these are our family members. We're different churches, but we're all a part of the family of God, believing in Christ and lifting up His word. And so I would ask you to join with me, and we as a congregation would just lift up. Senior pastor is Charles Phelps, Dr. Charles Phelps, and lift up him and his family and the church during this very difficult time. Won't you pray with me? Father in heaven, our hearts ache, and I can imagine that your heart, Lord God, is broken at this horrible tragedy where people died last night. And God, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would be present this morning in a powerful way at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Be with Dr. Phelps and his family as they find their way through what has to be just a very difficult situation. Thank you, God, that we believe in a God of the resurrection, that we believe in a God who gives life eternal for those who are in Christ. And so, Lord, just may you pour out your spirit on them, be the God of comfort, the God of peace with them. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And God, as we come to a time of teaching today, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want us to learn and know today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, listen, pull out your sermon notes. If you got a worship program and you came in, pull out your notes. As you'll see, we are covering a lot of ground in this message, and I want to put you at ease right at the very beginning here that we will end on time. So I don't want you to be overwhelmed by these sermon notes. We will make it on time to the end. But one of the things I want you to do is at the very top of your notes, near the top, there's a question, and the question is this: who is Jesus? And I want you to take 15 seconds, take a pencil or a pen, and write out an answer right there on your notes. Who is Jesus? We are in a 31-week series where we are teaching through from Genesis to Revelation, the story of God. We are on week 25, and of this journey, there are 6 chapters devoted to the life of Jesus Christ, and this is chapter 4 of 6 that we're in today. So we looked at the birth of a new king, the beginnings of his ministry. Last week, Dave talked about this is no ordinary man. Look at these miracles. And then today, we're going to look at Jesus, the Son of God. And, you know, there are a lot of ideas and opinions out there about who Jesus is, and I want you just to watch this video to capture some of them.
Now you won't start trouble.
It's a myth created by man in order to control society.
I don't consider Jesus my savior or my spiritual leader. He is a spiritual leader and right. One of the spiritual leaders I learned from.
Who is Jesus, in your opinion?
Who was he? He was a man.
He was a man, okay.
Absolutely.
Your opinion. Jesus is my opinion.
He's everything around here. He's spiritual, everything, earth, water, fire, everything.
Jesus is all that's good, all the things that are positive and affirmative in life. That's Jesus.
I believe he's a higher power in the form of a man. Everyone else walking around, there's not another Jesus, there's just one. So yeah, I believe he definitely did something.
Yeah, Jesus is not a person.
He's not a person, okay? Okay. So do you believe he was a man or just like some higher power or?
No, I don't believe in.
Don't believe he even existed?
No.
Okay.
No.
Jesus is our savior. Jesus is everything. He's the reason why we live. He's the reason why we get to do the things that we do in life. He's my heart, and he's what I speak through my poetry, through my work, through my everyday life. That's Jesus.
So, lots of different ideas about who Jesus is. My son David introduced me to these perspective cards. And perspective cards, he used them. He was in Berlin one summer, and he used these as a tool to engage people in spiritual conversations. Let me read the back of this. Perspective cards provide a disarming and engaging way to come alongside others in their spiritual journey and openly explore with them the most significant questions of life. Who is God? What is truth? Why are we here? And so when you open them up, they're like playing cards. And, you have different categories of the nature of God. So you have the different deisms, pantheism, polytheism, things like that. The meaning and the purpose of life. You have cards that are what's the source of spiritual truth. But there's one area of these cards that is Jesus. Who is Jesus? And so let me just read for you some of these cards. One says Jesus was a revolutionary. Kind of that's what captures up who Jesus is. Another one says Jesus just was a great spiritual leader. He was one of many different leaders. You kind of heard that on the video, didn't we? We heard that response. Jesus is a spiritual being. He's like an angel or a manifestation of some kind of a spiritual being. We have Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or a legend. We heard that one. Jesus was just a legend. He didn't even exist. He was just this thing. And then we have a card that says, Jesus is creator and savior, which is clearly the Judeo-Christian worldview, right? And so I thought that was interesting that there are tools out there that help us get into spiritual conversations to think through these kinds of things. Well, today's message is all about identity. It's all about identity. Jesus is in a place in his ministry where he is drawing very big crowds. He's popular. A lot of people are coming along him. He's also stirring up the religious establishment. All right, he's annoying them. He's kind of getting on their nerves, and they are going on the attack. And so Jesus, in response, goes on the offensive as well, and he begins to peel back these layers that get to the very core of who he is. What is the true nature of his identity? So today, I ask you, who do you say Jesus is? It's estimated that there have been 60 billion people who have ever walked planet Earth. And of those 60 billion, only a handful have made any real, lasting, and actual change in the world. And of those handful of people out of 60 billion, one stands head and shoulders above them all, and his name is Jesus. More attention has been given to him, more devotion has been offered up to him, more criticism and opposition have been leveled against him, and more adoration has ascended his way than all the others combined. Every recorded word that he said has been more sifted, more analyzed, more scrutinized, more debated than the sum of every historian, philosopher, and scientist who ever lived. He was here 2,000 years ago, and yet after 2,000 years, there's never 1 minute on this earth that millions of people are not reading, studying, and memorizing the relatively few words that are recorded in Scripture and attributed to Jesus, to him. Think about it. Here's a person who was born in a barn 2,000 years ago, and yet time is divided through him, A.D. and B.C. He never wrote a book that we know of, and yet library after library are filled with the volumes that have been written about him. He never painted a picture so far as we know, and yet the world's greatest art, dramas, music, and literature have Jesus Christ as its inspiration. Jesus never raised an army, yet millions have died in his name. He never traveled very far from his birthplace, and yet his testimony has gone around and around and around the world. His movement started with 12 ordinary guys, and yet today over 30% of the world's population claim his name. His public ministry was only for 3 short years, and yet here we are, over 2,000 years later, talking about him. He had no formal education that we know of, and yet thousands of colleges, universities, and seminaries have been built in his name. Who is Jesus? Bryant Gumbel was interviewed by Larry King on CNN, and he asked him this question. If you could ask God one question, Larry, what would it be? King answered, I would ask him if he had a son. That's a great question. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about. And I want to start by reading the opening paragraph of chapter 25. So if you brought your copy of the story, you can pull that out. We're going to start at the very beginning because this really sets up the whole message right here. It says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On their way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, you're one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. So here you have Jesus with his followers hanging out in the villages described as the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This was a predominantly Gentile area of the world. It's 25 miles north of Bethsaida, where Jesus had just opened the eyes of a man that was born blind. So they traveled 25 miles to get to this region. This area was steeped in pagan religion. In ancient time, the city was called Balanus because it was the center of Baal worship. Later, the name was changed to Panias because the Greeks believed that their god Pan was born there in a cave at the foot of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi also contained a spectacular marble temple built by Herod Philip to honor Caesar, who was the emperor, who was considered to be a god. The citizens of the city were required by law once a year to go into the temple, take a pinch of incense at the altar, and to proclaim, Caesar is Lord. So you kind of get the picture here that Jesus took his followers out of a very hotbed of Jewish religious society 25 miles away into an area of the world that was filled with false gods and idol worship and paganism. And so it begs the question, why? Why did he do this? In part, he did this to reveal to his followers his identity. And he does so by asking Peter straight up. Talk about being put on the spot. Jesus looks right at Peter and he says, Peter, who do you say I am? In front of all of his friends. And Peter makes his famous confession. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms Peter and he says, Peter, you're right. And you didn't come up with this answer on your own. It was my Father in heaven who has revealed this truth to you. And I want you to think about this. With those words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Life and light invaded a place that was devoted to the worship of dead gods and dark religion. With those words. And I want to make a point on this. It's not in your notes, but it occurred to me this, that when you and when I believe that confession with the very core of who we are, light and life comes into the dark and dead places of our heart and our soul and our mind. When we believe those words, light shines into the darkness. Life is given to the places that feel dead within us. I remember as a fifth grader when I proclaimed and made that confession. Up until fifth grade, my family never went to church. The only time I really remember going to church was with my grandparents, who maybe less than a handful of times would take us grandkids to church when we spent the night at their house. Well, in fifth grade, everything changed because my parents became Christians, and all of a sudden, I guess we're going to church. You know, I guess this is what life means now, we're going to church. And over time, I believed. I believed in what was being taught. And I can remember walking down the center aisle of this old, very traditional church, and I got down to the end, and the minister, this is East 49th Street Christian Church, right by the fairgrounds. This minister, Russ Blowers, some of you may remember Russ from 91st Street Christian. Russ met me at the aisle. He took my hand in that big, booming, deep voice. He said, I can remember this like it was yesterday. He said, "Mark, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have you made him your personal Savior and Lord?" And I said, "Yes. Yes." And I hope you remember a time in your life where you said yes to that confession. So in fifth grade, I declared Jesus was my Lord. So today, I ask you, who do you say Jesus is? Well, chapter 25 covers a lot of ground, and in this ground, there are high points and low points as I read it, and I just want to draw out some of the high points and some of the low points. One of the high points, I think, was this Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know if you caught that when you read it. Maybe you've heard this before, but wasn't that something else? Like, what in the world was this? Jesus is with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go up to a high mountain, it says, and it's as if Jesus' face becomes like the sun. His clothes become so bright, they're like white. He's transfigured into this presence of God kind of thing. And then Moses and Elijah appear with him, and he's talking with them about his imminent death at the cross. And then like a big cloud comes over the whole gang of them, and it's a bright light cloud, and then this voice comes forth. It says this, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Talk about a great day. What son wouldn't want to hear those words from his father? There's not a son in here that wouldn't want to hear his father say, "This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." I think that that was a great day. That's a high point. How about Lazarus? I think this is a high point as well. It starts off kind of low. Lazarus dies. I mean, that's kind of a low thing. But Jesus was very close to Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Mary was the one that cleaned Jesus' feet with her hair, if you remember that from the Bible. And Jesus evidently was very, very, very close to this family. When Lazarus dies, they go send for Jesus. Jesus is off doing ministry, and he gets word, but he's still there. So it's not until 2 days later that he comes onto the scene where Lazarus is, and Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days, and he's been in the tomb. I mean, this guy's dead in a tomb. And Jesus calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and he does. And he's wrapped up in his grave clothes, and he says, take him off and let this guy be free. Let him be free from death. Now, there's a part of this story that I really love, and I want to make a point on it. During this story, it says that Jesus wept. You know, it's a little Bible trivia. That's the shortest verse in all Scripture. Those are the kind of verses I can memorize. You know, in Bible Bowl, when they would say, what verses have you memorized? John 11:35, Jesus wept. You know, a little Bible trivia. But it occurred to me as I study this passage that Jesus wept because his heart was broken by death. This isn't the way life is supposed to be. His heart was broken because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was overcome, the scripture says. He was troubled in his spirit, and he just weeps for this whole scene. And it makes me think this. When our lives, when we walk through that valley of the shadow of death that Psalm 23 talks about, you know, Colonial Hills Baptist Church this morning is weeping because they've lost loved ones. I think Christ weeps with them, and Christ weeps with you, and Christ weeps with me. He cares. That's the point. He cared about this scenario, and it wasn't supposed to be like this. How about some low points from this chapter? Jesus drives out the money changers in the temple. Here you have the religious establishment using what Jesus called the house of prayer and worship. Jesus said they've turned it into a den of robbers. They're using it for their own self-profit through dishonesty, through man-made rules and legalistic rules that they heap upon the people. And it just basically ticked off Jesus. And he goes in there and he makes a big scene. I mean, he's throwing over money tables and stuff like that. That's a pretty low point, I would think. Jesus had to have been so frustrated, so upset with this scenario. The very next page, page 365, is another low point. Jesus predicts his death. You know, that's a pretty bad day. When you predict that you're going to die, that's a pretty bad day. And the context for this, these words are this. Do you remember the week that Jesus was going to Calvary was the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? So most Bibles label that as a triumphal entry. You've got Palm Sunday, okay? You got palm branches, and Jesus is riding on a donkey coming into Jerusalem, which, I just got to say it, that doesn't seem very triumphal to me, that Jesus is on a donkey. And the scriptures say it's not just a donkey. It's like not like a real legit donkey. It's a baby donkey. It's like a donkey wannabe. You think he would have gotten a daddy donkey to ride into Jerusalem. But here's what makes this so triumphal. You've got to connect this to the upper story that we've talked about. Listen to Zechariah's words 520 years before Palm Sunday, the first Palm Sunday. Zechariah penned these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now that is triumphal. Jesus knew that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Right after he enters, then he reveals to his followers what I was saying was a low day, and that was a prediction of his death. And I want to read this from the story, page 365, in the very middle of that. It says this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason I come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So there was like confusion. Whose voice is this? Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Then I, when I am lifted up from the earth, that's the cross of Calvary, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, still, they would not believe in him. That's a pretty low point. So you have highs and lows in chapter 25, but sprinkled throughout this chapter are these identifying statements, as well as chapters 24 and 26, where Jesus is layer by layer peeling the onion and identifying his identity. And you've heard the expression, go to the source, right? So if you want to know the truth, go to the source. And that's where we're going to go in this message. We're going to try to discern, who did Jesus say he was? And we're going to start with this phrase, Jesus said he was the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is the most prolific way that Jesus identified himself. Up to 80 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referring to himself as a Son of Man. So let me give you some of the examples of that. Luke 9:22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to new life. So Jesus is obviously talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. Luke 9:58. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus saying, I'm not of this earth. This isn't my home. All right. Mark 13:26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Jesus is saying, I'm coming back again, a second time, the second coming. So where does this title, why is he saying this? Like, why is he using this expression, Son of Man? And again, you have to connect to the upper story and go back 700 years to the prophet Daniel. You remember Daniel. Daniel's the guy that spent the night with hungry lions and lived to tell about it, right? And here's what Daniel says in chapter 7. He's describing a vision, and he's describing the Son of Man. Said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So a couple of points here. Obviously, when Jesus is using the phrase Son of Man, he's speaking in the third person, right? So it's kind of like Bob Dole. For those of you who are older, you remember Bob Dole, the politician. He was notorious for always speaking in the third person, right? Bob Dole is going to be your nominee for the Republican, you know, presidency, or Bob Dole wouldn't vote for that kind of legislation or whatever. And so Jesus is in a third person way saying the Son of Man. He's speaking about himself. But more importantly, here's the point. The priests and the religious rulers of the day would have known what Jesus was saying when he was referring to himself as the Son of Man, because they know their Old Testament. They know Daniel the prophet, and they know Daniel's vision and prophecy. So every time Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man, he's ticking them off more and more and more, because they weren't buying it, that he was the Son of Man. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. Today, I ask you, who do you say Jesus is? Another more provocative way that Jesus, the source, described himself was by using the expression, I am. In making this claim, the identity layers get peeled to the very core, because to declare I am is a declaration of deity. Jesus was saying that he and God were one in the same. He was saying that I am before and I am after. All right, in other words, Jesus lived on planet Earth for 33 years. He was conceived by God, born of the Virgin Mary. He died at the cross of Calvary, and then he ascended into heaven. What about before he was conceived and born of Mary? Jesus says, I am. I am. Remember John, the gospel? It starts off, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among men. Jesus was in the beginning. The Apostle Paul in Colossians says that Jesus was a part of creating all that is and ever will be. He was a part of the creation process. What about after Jesus' 33 years? Jesus says, I am. In other words, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back again. You know, this is a powerful phrase. I think it's a little bit of an odd expression. Like, who goes around saying, I am, right? Where does that come from? Well, for a third and final time this morning, we're going to connect this to our upper story. Talking to the upper deck, the upper story, all right? And it's this. Do you remember when Moses encounters, he's in the desert, and he encounters a bush that is burning, but it's not being consumed? Pretty odd thing to come upon. He walks up to the bush, and an angel of the Lord says, take off your sandals, for this ground you're on is holy. So Moses does that, and then this voice comes from the bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've seen the suffering of my people, and I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt, out of their captivity. Well, just the thought of this stressed out Moses. I mean, he was overwhelmed. He felt completely inadequate. And here's what Scripture records. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. All right? Now, again, why this phrase, I am? Now, we talked about Jesus' 33 years. What about your time on earth? I don't know how long we'll all live. But I promise you, unless the Lord returns, we're all going to die. There'll be a funeral in our name. So we're here for a period of time. What about before we were conceived by our parents? Did you exist? And you say, well, you know, I was a twinkle in my father's eye, you know. I say, well, your father may have had a twinkle in his eye, but it wasn't you. I think it was your mom that made his eyes sparkle, you know. No, we didn't exist before conception. What about after we die? Are you planning on rising from the dead? Now, this gets a little tricky, doesn't it? Because you're thinking, well, I don't know. Because I know I have the promise of eternal life, so I know that I'm going to live forever, so I am. And I say, wrong. You're not I am. The reason that you have eternal life is not because you are I am. It's because God is I am. It's because Jesus is the great I am. That's why you have eternal life and will live forever with God in heaven. John's gospel is loaded up with these I am statements. And I would group them in two categories. Some of them are more definitive, and some of them are more descriptive. So let's look at some of the definitive statements that Jesus makes about himself where he says, I am. In John 8, he's being accused as being demon-possessed. And Jesus is like, listen, guys, I'm not demon-possessed. I honor God. And then he says, makes this statement. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. That's quite a statement to make. Well, at this, the crowd goes ballistic. And then they say, we know that you're demon-possessed for saying this word. And these are religious leaders. And they kind of call upon Abraham, their forefather, because they trust in Abraham, but they don't trust in Jesus. And they said, look at Abraham, our father, he died. Are you saying that you're greater than Abraham? And listen to how Jesus responds to these guys. John 8, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. It's pretty definitive. What was their response to that? They picked up stones and they wanted to kill the guy. That was their response to that statement. They knew what Jesus was saying. All right, just a little bit earlier in that same passage, Jesus is interacting with some Pharisees and he says this, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. All right? Two chapters later, chapter 10 of John. Once again, Jesus is interacting with some religious leaders, and he basically says, I and the Father are one. He's saying, Yahweh, the God that you worship, and me, we're one in the same. Hear what happens. Again, the Jews picked up the stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. It's very clear in their mind the claims that Jesus was making by saying, I am. All right, those are more definitive. Those are bold, strong statements. How about the more descriptive ones? And to be quite honest, I'm going to blow through these really quickly, but when you think about the totality of what I'm about ready to read, so get out your pen if you're taking notes, but just kind of let it wash over you and think about all these statements that Jesus made about himself that describe the I am. John 6, 51. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Who says these things? Who says that? John 8, 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light coming into darkness. Remember, we talked about that. John 10, 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Who says these kinds of things? John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus makes all of these claims about himself. So today, I ask you, who do you say Jesus is? You know, it really shouldn't surprise us that many questioned Jesus' claims of identity as his, that he was God, that he was a God in the flesh, kind of the Emmanuel that we worship at Christmas is God incarnate, God come and taking on flesh. Many questioned his claims. And I would say this, you may be here and you question his claims. And I would say that's somewhat reasonable. I think it's somewhat normal to question these claims because these claims are massively sweeping. Broad. Any person that makes claims like these, you want to vet out and to discern, is this real or is this not real? But as we'll see in 2 weeks, chapter 27 of the story, ultimately, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validates all the claims that he made about himself. And if you've never connected these this concept in your Christian walk, I want to connect a concept for you. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have no Christian faith. Christianity is dead in the water. Christianity rises and it falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If people didn't really experience the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, touch his wounds, see him, you would not have Christian faith. And it's because of that that it validates his claims that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is God in the flesh, that he is I am. Right? That validates that point. So let's just real quickly look at five ifs. All right? People questioned this, they wrestled with these claims, and they were pushing back against Jesus because they didn't believe him. So listen to these five ifs. Satan's if, Matthew 4, when he was tempted in the wilderness, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." God's affirmation, this was at Jesus' baptism, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Jews, if. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The very next verse, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe." The Pharisees, if. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus states in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Sinners. Jesus' plan was that sinners would touch him and be healed. Jesus' plan is that he would touch a sinner's life and that their life would be transformed, never again the same. How about when Jesus was at Calvary hanging on a cross? You had some if statements that came out in that scenario. The passersby said this, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Just think how Jesus felt taking that in. The ruler's if. The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." So one last time this morning, I want to ask you, who do you say Jesus is? Do you have an if in your life? You know, I realize in a crowd this size, people that hear my voice right now, they may have an if in their life. If you are the Son of God, heal me of cancer. If you are the one and only Messiah, restore my marriage. My spouse has left me. If you are God's beloved Son, free my son from his addiction. Free my daughter from depression. If you are the Savior of this world, save my spouse who is lost and far from you. You could go on and on. All of these if statements that may create some doubt. And like I said, I don't think it's unreasonable to ask Jesus, who are you? To kind of wrestle with these claims. Are these really true? But again, it rises and falls on the resurrection. And I would be just one voice, one man who stands on this platform, and I would stand here and I would testify to you publicly that it's my opinion that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of the living God. Amen? Amen. You know, once a month, we have a time at Northview where we offer prayer for people. If you want to come forward and pray with a pastor or a leader in our church, then you can come forward and pray. We call it miracle prayer because we believe in a God that still does miracles. And this morning, we're going to do that. And when I was working on this sermon, I'm like, I knew that we were going to do prayer this weekend, but I'm like, man, this is a total setup for inviting people to receive Christ. I mean, this is a whole sermon, I'm saying, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So you would think that I would do the raise the hand thing, right? So what I want to say to you is there may be some of you this morning that are moved in your heart, and you know you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and today is your day. And I would invite you to come forward to one of us and say, I want to receive Christ as my Savior, and we'll pray with you to receive Christ. But there are other things going on in your life, and you are asking God to do a miracle. This isn't a counseling session. You don't need to go into a long explanation. It really is just coming forward and saying, would you pray for this? And then you just state what it is, and then we pray together agreeing that God is a God of miracles and that he can work in your life. And so we're going to do that this morning after we're dismissed. And so at this time, if those of you who are helping with prayer, if you could make your way to the front, if all of us could stand up, please, and we'll just close our time this morning with a prayer. And then afterwards, if you want to pray, come forward. And those of you who want to leave, you can just exit out the back, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the words that you give, that your words are life-giving. Lord God, we looked at a lot of passages this morning that just reveal to us the true nature of who your Son is, that he is the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's God incarnate, he's God in the flesh. Help us, Lord, to believe this and to be saved from ourselves, to be saved from the sin that so easily entangles and ensnares and entraps us. So God, we love you. Thank you for each person that's here. Throughout this week, I pray, God, that you would make your reality, your presence, very known in each life that's here this morning throughout this week. I pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. You may be dismissed, and if you want prayer, come forward.